Deuteronomy chapter 10, and our brother Adrian's going to read from verses 12 to 22.
Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and observe the Lord's commands and the decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widows and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourself were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who were down in Egypt, who went down into Egypt, were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word.
With me to Romans 4 and Colossians 2. There are quite a few different readings that we could tap into. So I'm just going to pick a few and then quote a few in the course of the sermon. So Romans 4. We have read this relatively recently, and we're reading it again just to reinforce again the way that Abraham was saved, the way that David was saved, is the same way that we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're highlighting the continuity of the covenant of grace. So Romans 4, verses 1 to 12, then we'll turn to the Colossians. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. Colossians 2, verse 12 and 13. This is a verse that highlights that circumcision and baptism both point to inward spiritual realities. I better start from verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. In terms of the particular truth that we are considering from God's word this afternoon, the Heidelberg Catechism question and answers 74 asks, should infants too be baptized? Well, yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. It's a good summary, and we believe a biblically based summary of this topic, which we're going to consider from God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the great dividing lines in Christianity today is, of course, this whole topic of infant baptism. See, on the one side, you've got churches and denominations which emphasize covenant continuity. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. And since the children of believers received that sign in the old covenant, so we believe children of believers can receive that sign in the new. On the other side, you've got churches and denominations which emphasize the New Testament passages which link repentance, faith, and baptism. And that baptism should symbolize this new and better relationship with Christ, they say, with the result that infants should not be baptized. Now, sadly, this dividing line is not just a matter of indifference or preference, is it? It's not a case of, well, I prefer this biblical hymn over this biblical hymn. See, we can't reduce it to simply a matter of preference. I prefer to baptize infants, and Baptists don't prefer to do so. No, it's a matter of principle and truth, and both sides agree on that. Because there are practical implications that follow, very practical implications that follow, and so one must decide on the issue. There's no hedging, there's no sitting on the fence. Thankfully, though, while this is not a matter of indifference, neither is it a matter that compromises our common ground in the core truths of the gospel, our common ground with our fellow Baptist brother and sister. You'll find many Baptists appreciate the inspiration of Scripture, the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. They tick all the other boxes, if you like. It's just this particular issue we don't see eye to eye. You see, they're trying to be faithful to God's Word too, and sometimes even more faithful than ourselves. And so we can do much together. But then on this issue, who is right? Why do we believe what we believe? Is our practice of infant baptism just a hangover from the Protestant Reformation that the Reformers forgot to tidy up, as many Baptists would say, claim? Is our practice biblical and something to contend for? It's an important question for our churches because, young couples, not all of them are convinced. They go along with our practice, but there are some who are not completely convinced. Well, in dealing with this topic, we can agree with our Baptist friends that there is no explicit verse to answer the question. You can't just go to a particular Bible verse and say, well, here it is. This seals the argument. It's a bit more difficult than that. The New Testament does not explicitly say that infants should be baptized. That's true. We can admit that to our Baptist friends. But there's also no explicit verse in the New Testament that says that they shouldn't be baptized either. So we've got to consider God's word as a whole and consider, well, what is God asking us to do in this matter, and consider all the relevant verses. And what we're going to see is God embraces our children in the covenant, and because he does, well, they should be baptized and are to be baptized in obedience to him. The first important thing we need to have clear in our minds is that baptism replaces circumcision. And we're coming back to this covenant. We're coming back to covenant theology again. We've spent some time on that a few weeks ago. But remember, there's this covenant of grace that spans the whole Bible. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of covenant blessing. You see, the steel reinforcing rod that holds together our position is the understanding of this covenant of grace. See, we understand that there is one covenant through the Bible, one redemptive covenant through the Bible, first in seed form after the fall, and then more fully expressed and formalized with Abraham. And as time goes on, the different dimensions are added to the covenant. So to put it in a diagram form, you've got the Mosaic and the Davidic and the New Covenant dimensions being added as time goes on, but it doesn't take away from that one covenant of grace, that one golden thread which weaves all the way through Scripture. The Bible is one book with one storyline, the storyline of God's grace to sinners. Now, of course, as we consider the storyline, we do see that there are discontinuities. We see that there are changes in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are, of course, discontinuities. The temple and the sacrificial system, they're not continued. They're discontinued. But as well as discontinuities, we find so much continuity. And that's the key. Remember, there's one promise at the center of the covenant. The promise that comes up again and again. I will be your God and you will be my people. There is one mediator of the covenant. How were the Old Testament people saved? They're saved through Jesus, like us. Who did Moses trust in? Jesus, Hebrews 11:26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And of course, Abraham, saved by faith. One faith by which we're saved. And so Galatians 3:7 says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. All this is to say, and we've considered this already a few weeks ago, so I won't highlight more, but all of this is to say there is so much continuity. And this is really important for our approach to considering this truth. In fact, it's very important for our approach to the whole Bible, but particularly for considering infant baptism. How so? because there is more continuity between circumcision and baptism than we often realize, or than a Baptist would actually realize or admit to. Now, when we consider circumcision and baptism, we see discontinuities. No surprise there. Circumcision was done with blood, baptism with water. Circumcision admitted one into the church and its spiritual blessings, but also had it was also admission into the state. Baptism only is into the church. Circumcision came with earthly and temporal blessings. Baptism does not work in that same way. So there are all these discontinuities. But now consider the continuities. Circumcision, whatever else it was pointing to in the Old Testament, pointed to the promise of redemption. It essentially pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. For, like baptism, circumcision pointed to our union with God, the removal of defilement, and the righteousness that comes by faith. So both circumcision and baptism point to those spiritual realities. That's why we read from Deuteronomy 10, when it talks there. It talks about so many spiritual blessings, and it's calling for loyalty from our hearts and fear of the Lord and holding fast to the Lord. This is stuff that requires your heart for the Lord. And even said in that passage and encouraged in that passage, well, circumcise your hearts. Don't let it just be an external thing. Make sure it's an internal thing. So you see, circumcision, like baptism, pointed to inward spiritual realities. So here's the million-dollar question for the Baptist. Since the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ was given to children of believers in the Old Testament, surely the sign must be given to children of believers in the New Testament. If Isaac received the sign before he professed his faith, why can't our children receive the sign before they profess their faith? So that's the first thing, to understand that continuity and the link between circumcision and baptism. The second thing we should notice is that God always takes the first step. God always takes the first step. Throughout the whole Bible, we see God taking the first step in salvation. After the wheels fell off in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes there, what happens? God comes looking for them. Where are you? Likewise, consider Abraham. What is Abraham's background? Well, Abraham came from basically the Mecca of lunar religion. According to archaeology, the city of Ur of the Chaldees, was dominated by a massive three-staged or three-tiered ziggurat. The top level, bearing the silver one-roomed shrine to Nana or Nana, the moon god. Not only that, if you study some of the names of Abraham's wider family, in terms of Nahor and Terah and some of those names listed in at the end of Genesis 11, you study some of those names, they're associated with moon worship. In short, the family, most likely including Abraham, were moon worshippers. Joshua 24:2 confirms this when it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" So what changed? Well, God stepped into the life of that family, into the life of Abraham in particular. And Stephen, in his speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, verse 2, he says, referring to that, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. You see, God, he took the initiative. Just like he did with Adam and Eve, God took the initiative to step into Abraham's life. And this is the pattern, isn't it, throughout the whole Bible? God taking the initiative, God looking at Jesus, as he said, I've come to save, come to seek and save the lost. And isn't that such a beautiful theme we see, because it reminds us of what he did for us. Sometimes our grip is so weak, but isn't it so good to know that he was the one that came looking for us, and he is the one holding on to us. And not only does he take the first step toward us, as every Baptist would agree, a Reformed Baptist that is, would agree, but he also takes the first step towards our children. Remember, Abraham's son Isaac received the sign of circumcision before professing his faith. And it's the same in the New Covenant. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the crowd, and he didn't hold back. He told them, basically, in a nutshell, they crucified the Messiah. Well, in response, the people were cut to the heart, and they thought they'd lost it all. They'd blown it. And they asked, brothers, what shall we do? Well, the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By God's extravagant mercy on that day, a whole crowd of people were saved, even though they were considered to have crucified the Messiah. Now, what about their children? All the mums and dads in the crowd, what about their children? Well, Acts 2 goes on to say, for the promise is for you and for your children. You see, God is taking the first step toward our children as well. And you see, this is the truth so beautifully pictured in baptism. In baptism, God promises to be their God and to wash them and to give them Christ. In a baptism, it's as if God gives an expensive gift card to our children. A gift card, imagine a gift card with thousands of dollars on it. Wouldn't it be great to be able to spend a gift card? Now, much greater than a gift card, God makes promises to our children. And that's what we celebrate in a baptism service. We're celebrating and highlighting the beauty of what God is giving to them, how he is handing this gift card to them of all his promises, and that he's taking the first step towards them. Now think of how different that is to a child dedication. See, those who don't practice infant baptism, some of them gravitate to doing a child dedication, which is ironic. But notice these dedications have a very different emphasis. They're not about what God is doing for the child. It's all about what the parents are going to do for God. Think about also how different infant baptism is to the Baptist understanding of baptism. A believer's baptism, as they call it, is not so much about God, but again about the person's profession of faith and identifying with Christ. Now, of course, identifying with Christ is part of the imagery, but that becomes the dominant imagery in their understanding. Again, what God is speaking and doing is silenced in a way. In contrast, the beautiful truth that God is conveying in infant baptism and adult baptism for that matter is that God takes the first step. And so baptism, in a nutshell, in our understanding, is about what God is saying to us or our children. So then finally, God views our children as part of the covenant. God views our children as part of the covenant. See, this is really another way of just getting at the heart of the issue, really. How does God view our children? Well, he does not view them as pagans. He views them as part of the covenant. Now, there's an important distinction that needs to be made here, because in Reformed theology, we distinguish between what's called the visible church and the invisible church. See, the visible church is the people who have professed their faith and belong to the local church. The invisible church is the elect, is talking about the elect of all time. This distinction is a good one, because not all who are baptized or profess their faith belong to the elect. So you'll remember in Romans 9, verse 16, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Ishmael and Isaac belonged to the visible church. Isaac belonged to the invisible church, to use the terminology. Isaac was elect. Ishmael wasn't. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. A profession of faith does not get someone into heaven. It's the possession of faith. So, by saying that God views our children as part of the covenant is not to say they are part of the elect or that they will be saved. Our children must grab hold of the promises by faith for themselves and cash in the gift card. However, by saying our children are part of the covenant is still to say something very important and significant. Namely, that we do not view them as pagans. Unless, of course, they become covenant breakers. In short, our children are given special status because of what they have been promised. And there are a number of passages consistent with this. Passages, again, that are not explicit as such, but nevertheless, they all point in this direction. So, Ephesians 6, verse 1, children are addressed in a letter that is sent to the church. They are not addressed as pagans. Rather, we read, children, obey your parents in the Lord. How can they show obedience in the Lord if they are pagans? In 1 Corinthians 7:14, the children are not addressed as being unclean. Rather, the passage uses Old Testament terminology to highlight their status as different. We read, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, as in set apart. In the book of Acts, you have some intriguing references to household baptisms. After Lydia was baptized, so was her household. After the Philippian jailer was baptized, so was his household. And it talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, Stephanas received baptism as well as his household. How many children were included in these household baptisms? Well, we don't really know. You'd think there were children there. But even in the remote possibility that there weren't, the language is significant in itself. Dealing with households, that's the language of the Old Testament, just as God dealt with the household of Abraham. What does this all mean in practice? Well, parents don't see their children as... Parents in Reformed churches shouldn't see their children as pagans. Our children are covenant children. By saying this, we recognize the gracious position God has placed them in, namely the holding on to this gift card with all the promises. How does it change parenting or grandparenting? Well, it means our children need the gospel, yes, but it also means they're disciples. As disciples, our role is to train them in the ways and the worldview of the covenant. I don't know if you've heard of Polycarp. Polycarp, a great martyr in the first century. He was born in the year 69 or 70. he became a disciple of the Apostle John. And later he became the Bishop of Smyrna, present-day Turkey. At 86 years of age, he was arrested and he was condemned to die in the arena. And he had two choices. He could either confess Kyrios Jesus or Kyrios Caesar, Greek for Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. That's the choice. This was his response. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Now, for our purposes this afternoon, there are two things to note from that response. Notice how he considered himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ for 86 years. His whole life, not from the time he did his profession of faith, but from the moment he was baptized. And there's another thing to note. He overlaps with the Apostle John, and it's very significant that he shares this worldview of infant baptism, which was the standard practice of the time. Along with other early theologians like Cyprian, Origen, and Irenaeus, you get the idea infant baptism was the standard practice. No arguments. In fact, the Council of Carthage in 253 AD, they had a debate over not whether they should be baptized, but the debate was, well, on which day should our children be baptized? So you see, even church, the practice was a given in that early church history. So in conclusion, you might wonder, well, how can a Baptist still hold on to their position? Well, again, I have to stress they are trying to be faithful too. They're good students of the Bible too, and even better than us sometimes. But on this issue, not so. On this issue, they'll highlight that pattern in the New Testament, repent, be baptized. Repent, believe, and be baptized. They'll highlight that pattern and say, well, that's the pattern. Look at it. Yeah, well, of course it's there. But every one of those situations is an adult coming to faith. And when adults come to faith, we believe they should repent and be baptized too. It doesn't help the argument. It doesn't add anything to the argument of whether children should be baptized or not. Another thing they highlight is the differences in the new covenant. And yes, we agree there are differences, but there's also continuities. The Bible is one story. And in that one story, God established his church in the Old Testament and included children in it. And who are we in the New Testament to cast our children out of it? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for stepping into our lives when we were lost. Lord, we give all the credit to you, because unless you came looking for us, we would have no desire to look for you. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts, to open our eyes and hearts to Jesus Christ, to lead us in your ways. And thank you that the work that you have begun, you will bring to completion, and that no one can pluck us out of your hand. We thank you that you are faithful to us, and we thank you, Lord, for the promises you also make to our children, and that you place them in covenant homes to also hear the gospel day by day and week to week. Will you, indeed, we pray again, will you cause their eyes to see and their hearts to grasp by faith the promises you've made? So we also pray for those prodigal sons and daughters. Thank you that your arms are wide open to when they return, and we pray that by your Spirit, you'll be pleased to make them return, to bring them to their senses. Lord, as we go into this week and the things you're calling us to do, we pray that we can be light and salt. We pray that maybe we might be given opportunity to witness to you. And we pray for courage for those situations. And we pray that we be ready to give an account for what we believe in and who we trust in. So we commit the rest of this day to you, the rest of the week, to your sustaining grace. In Christ alone we ask. Amen.